I want to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book in the New Testament. And we want to continue talking about the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been doing now for a number of months. Luke chapter 18, please. Now we're going to look again this morning at a parable we looked at last week, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. And I want to review what we did last week before we dig in this week. So allow me to review, if I may. We saw last week that the purpose of this parable is to tell us how to be the recipients of the mercy of God and not the judgment of God. Both His salvation mercy for the forgiveness of our sin, the penalty of our sin, and also His day-by-day mercy for living as Christians. And we learned that the crux of the issue was how a person comes to God. That the way in which a person comes to God determines the way in which they leave. We saw that the issue was heart attitude. That there is a kind of heart attitude to which God grants mercy, and there is a kind of heart attitude to which God grants judgment. And Jesus picked two people, a Pharisee and a publican, or a tax collector, to be the representatives of these two attitudes. The Pharisee came to God trusting in his own works, proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, sure he could make it in himself. There was no beseeching of God for his mercy. There was no beseeching of God for his forgiveness and his grace. There was no brokenness over his sin. There was no sense of his own corruption before a holy God. And as a result, this man left unjustified, not right with God, not the recipient of his mercy. Now the publican, on the other hand, came to God gripped by his own sinfulness. The Bible says he stood afar off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, and he beat upon his breast. And the reason he did all of that was because he was gripped by his own unworthiness to be before a holy God, his own sin. And he also came helpless, as indicated by his prayer, which said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He offered God no merits of his own. He offered God no excuses for his sin. He simply came to God and said, God, I don't have anything to offer you. I just need to beg for your mercy. And in response, the Bible says that this man went down to his house justified, right with God, the recipient of the mercy that he came looking for. And we said that the bottom line of this parable is that God responded to each man differently based upon his heart attitude. The publican came humble and needy and broken and helpless and seeking God's mercy, and he found it. And the Pharisee came proud and arrogant and self-sufficient and seeking nothing from God. And nothing is exactly what he got. And so we concluded last week by saying that this is a parable of great hope. I believe this parable has a message of great encouragement and great hope for us as Christians. And the message of hope, I believe, is this. Every time you come to God the way the publican came, you will leave the way the publican left. Did you hear me? Every time you come to God the way the publican came, you will leave the way he left. How did he come? He came broken. He came contrite. He came humble. He came with a casting of himself on God's mercy, with no merit of his own to offer God, just great need. And how did he leave? Oh, he left justified. Oh, he left right with God. Oh, he left with the mercy and the aid of God on his life. And every time you come to God the way the publican came, you'll leave the way the publican left. That's a message of great hope. And I sure hope you've had a chance this week to live this. I've been praying for you this week that you would. I've been praying this week that God would grip you with your own sinfulness and that in response you would come to him the way the publican did. And walk away feeling healed. I prayed this week that God would take some of you that were discouraged and cause you to come to God seeking help, and that God would give you the hope that you need. I prayed for some of you that I know are hurting, that you would go to God this week and get the comfort that you need. And I prayed for some of you who were feeling helpless this week in various areas of your life, and that you would go to God and seek his mercy and get the confidence of his aid. I've been praying for you this week. Might say, so you're the one who's caused all my problems this week. Well, I don't know. I didn't pray for problems, but you know what? In order to go to God for mercy, you need to have problems. And you know what? I'm convinced there's not a one of us here who hasn't had the opportunity to live this week. Oh, I'm sure of that. If you haven't lived it, it's only because you haven't implemented this truth into your life yet. So we'll try next week, all right? Let's try this coming week. As things happen to you and you really need, you don't know what you need, but you really need some help, why not get on your knees or bow the knees of your heart? If you're in your car, it's not a good idea to get on your knees. But if you're in the car, bow the knees of your heart and say, oh, God, I want to come to you like the publican came. God, help me leave the way he left. And you know what? Anytime you come to God seeking mercy, that's always what you'll find. That's true. Because as David said, thou, O Lord, has never forsaken them that seek thee. And if you seek him, he won't forsake you either. God's not going to start with you. God's not going to start with you. Now, that's where we were last week. And I want to shift the focus of our attention on this parable now to a little bit more of a doctrinal vantage point. I want to talk to you from the same parable this week about some doctrine. And doctrine sometimes is not as much fun to preach on as it is to preach good practical messages that really lift up and encourage people and give them lots of practical living truth. But you know what? Doctrine's important, because without doctrine we've got no moorings. Without doctrine we've got no place to drop anchor for the other messages to take hold. So I want to talk to you about some doctrine this week, some very important doctrine. And this parable figures very crucially in what I want to say to you. You see, there are a number of folks, there are many folks, who have espoused a theological position on salvation based on this parable. They have said, verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And they have said, now look, to be justified means to be forgiven of your sin. It means to be right with God. It means to be redeemed. It means to be saved. It means to be born again. And that's correct. And they say, well then, how did the publican get to be that way? He came and beat on his breast and he cried out to God, have mercy on me. And God, in response, saved him. Therefore, if a pygmy, or an aborigine, or an American for that matter, who knows nothing about the Bible, who knows nothing about Jesus Christ, who knows nothing about his blood, still for some reason will cry out to God, have mercy on me, that God, in the same way that he saved the publican, will save him. And so therefore the theological position is, in spite of the fact that a person's appeal to God may not have a thing to do with Jesus Christ, he may not even know Jesus Christ's name or what he did, still if the man is sincere in appealing to God, God will save him, because he did so for the publican. Now, at first glance, that seems to sound somewhat plausible. I mean, the man did just walk in here, the publican. He did just beat on his breast. He did just cry out to God to be merciful to him, and God did justify him. But the question we really have to ask is this what the parable is really teaching when we examine it carefully? Is this what the rest of the Word of God teaches? Because the implications are awesome if we accept that view of salvation, and they're awesome if we don't. They're awesome either way. We have to decide which way's right. And so that's the question for the morning. Can a person be saved apart from a deliberate knowledge of and a deliberate faith in Jesus Christ and his blood? Can a person be saved? Now, let me say before we deal with this that I'm not talking about people who cannot integrate the facts of the gospel. I'm not talking about six-month-old infants. I'm not talking about people that are clinically out of their mind. That's a key word. A lot of people are out of their mind, but I don't know they could prove it to a clinical psychologist. I'm talking about people who are clinically crazy, and they cannot integrate reality or truth to any degree. For those people, I believe the Bible implies that God grants them unrestricted mercy. But we're not talking about those folks. We're talking about the 99% or so of the rest of the world that's not that way. Okay? So please don't spend the whole message thinking about, what about babies? I'm not talking about babies. I'm talking about the rest of the world, 98% of it. That's not a six-month-old infant, okay? Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to consider the parable, and I want us to see if this parable is really teaching that this publican got saved in the way that some people are saying he did. Second of all, I want us to do a little survey of the rest of the Word of God and see what it's teaching. And finally, I want to make some application to your life. So what? What difference does it make one way or the other? All right? So let's go. Let's look at the parable itself. It says, and I'll read it to you, verse 9, and Jesus spoke a parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, if we examine this parable very carefully, we will find that there are some things in here that speak to our issue, to our subject. And there's two, really, that I want to point out to you, some crucial things. Let me give them to you. Number one, what we find is that this parable does not present to us a situation at all similar to the pygmy. This is not a similar situation to a pygmy in a jungle. You say, why do you say that? Well, look, it says in verse 10, two men went up into what? Into what? The temple to pray. Now, where was this temple? It's in Jerusalem, right? What are these people doing in the temple of Jerusalem? Well, these people were in the temple in Jerusalem because they knew the Word of God. They knew that God had said that the altar was there, that the blood sacrifices were to be offered there, and that this is where God would meet his people, was there. And that's why they came to the temple. These people were not out in the middle of the desert somewhere. These people were not a couple of pygmies standing and looking at palm trees. These people were people who knew the Word of God and believed the Word of God at least sufficiently enough to come to the temple and meet with God where God said he would be. And so the first thing I want you to see is that we do not have a case here where men were groping in spiritual darkness and completely ignorant of everything God had ever said, and in response were turning to God in ignorance of his word. We don't have that. And to compare or to draw truth regarding pygmies in the jungle from this parable is like comparing apples and oranges. It won't work. This is not what's going on here at all. In fact, we have the exact opposite. These people knew the word of God well. That's why they were at the temple. Now, a second fact, and that is that the publican in this parable, his appeal to God is not based simply on standing there and looking up to an unnamed God about whom he knows nothing and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not what's going on here. As a matter of fact, the publican's appeal to God is based upon a blood sacrifice. I say, how do you know that? Well, I know that for two reasons. Number one, because that's the only way he would have gotten into the inner courts of the temple to pray in the first place. There was an outer court to the temple called the court of the Gentiles. Now, that's because that's as far as you folks could go. I don't care how sincere you were, that was it. But you would come into this outer court, and that's where the money changers sat, and that's where the sellers of the doves and the animals sat. And what you would do is you would, if you came with foreign money, you would exchange your money at an exorbitant rate. That's what Jesus was angry about. And then you would purchase the animals to be sacrificed at an exorbitant rate. And then you would give it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice your animal and put the blood on the altar for you. And then, if you were a Jew, you could go from there into the inner courts of the temple to pray, which is where these two men are in this parable. So they've already sacrificed, or they wouldn't be in the inner courts. You might say, why didn't Jesus say that? Well, because he's telling this to Jews, and every Jew in the world would know it. He didn't have to say it. And so the first thing I want you to see is that this man had already done a sacrifice. He'd already put blood on the altar. Alfred Edersheim says the sacrifices were in no sense prayers, but rather the preparation for prayer. The tabernacle was, as the Hebrew name designates, the place of meeting between God and Israel. And the sacrificial service was that which made such a meeting possible. Hence, prayer could only follow after the sacrifice. The sacrifice was what made the meeting possible. But I know it for another reason, not just because of the order of events in the temple. I know it because of the word that this publican uses to appeal to God for mercy. Verse 13, the English translates it, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. Now, the Greek word hiloskomai literally means be propitious. Now, most of us don't use the word propitious in our daily conversation. Henry might, but most of us don't. Propitious me, I like to pick on Henry, because he hadn't been here in a while up in the service. He works with the children, so I'm picking on him. Anyway, propitious means to satisfy somebody's judgment. And so here, as we talk about God, Propitiation means that God's justice is satisfied. And so when the publican says, God, be propitious to me, what he's really saying is, God, let your mercy abound to me and let your justice be satisfied. Now, this word propitiation, this word propitious, is also the same root from which we get the word mercy seat. Mercy seat, which was the place where the blood was put so that God's justice could be satisfied. And so really what this publican is saying to God here is not just in a very detracted sense, God, be merciful to me. No, no, no. He's very specific. What he's saying is this: God, on the basis of the blood which has been put on the altar for me, God, let your justice be satisfied and have mercy on me. God, forgive my sin on the basis of the blood. God, have mercy on me based on the blood that just a few minutes ago I put on the altar out there. And so the second thing I want you to see is we do not have here a case of men coming to God in the parable, just out of the blue, out in the desert somewhere. We have men coming on the basis of a blood offering. The publican appealed to God on the basis of the blood of a substitutionary animal. And it's on that basis that God justifies him. In fact, both these men, the Pharisee and the publican, appealed to God on the basis of the blood. The difference was the Pharisee appealed to God on the basis of the blood plus his own merit. And the publican appealed to God on the basis of the blood plus nothing. You with me? Okay. Now let me summarize what I'm trying to say to you. The publican knew the word of God. The publican believed the word of God. The publican had submitted to the word of God. And the publican approached God based on the information in the word of God. He approached God on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And as a result, God justified him. And this parable in no way, my dear friends, implies to any degree that some jungle dweller or some American who looks up in the sky one day and cries out to some unknown and unnamed God to have mercy on him, it in no way implies that the God of the Bible will justify and redeem such a person. Actually, in my opinion, the parable teaches the exact opposite. That in order to know the justification of God, one needs to come according to the word of God and needs to come by the way of the blood. That's how that man came. He didn't come another way. And to take from this parable some kind of doctrine that you could stand in the woods and look at the trees and be saved, apart from any knowledge of Jesus Christ, is reading into this parable things that aren't here. Now, how about the rest of the Bible? The rest of the Bible support this or not? Well, I believe it does, and I'm not going to take too much time because we could spend all day talking about this, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Roman church, chapter 3, and I want us to look at this together. Romans chapter 3. Now, all the book of Romans really is about salvation. At least the first 11 chapters are all about salvation through Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a couple things here from the book of Romans that support what we've been saying. First of all, I want to show you what man looks like to God. What you and I look like to God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sin. Now, it's not a very pretty picture, okay? So get ready for this. Look with me. Verse 9. The end of verse 9 says that God has concluded all under sin. Verse 10 says, that is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How does God see you and me? God looks at us apart from Jesus Christ and says, there's not a one of them righteous. There's not a one of them right with me, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. You say, wait a minute. I don't agree with that. I've got friends. I've got neighbors. My mom was a sweet lady. I've seen people do good. What's God talking about? Well, God's talking about from his perspective. Oh, sure, there's lots of people who do kind, generous things to other people, even praiseworthy things. But God's talking about how he sees man's actions, the motive, the intent. And God says, as I look at man, I don't see one man outside of Jesus Christ who does anything for the glory of God. I don't see any man who does anything with the pure motive of never thinking of self. There's always some of self in everything they do. And as a result, I, as a holy God, cannot accept it as good. It's contaminated with self. That's what God means. He goes on to say, and you can read the rest of it. Let me skip down to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 19 at the very end says that all the world is guilty before God. Now, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? And yet that's what God says He sees us like. In fact, some of us may find that picture pretty hard to swallow. But that's because we're comparing things to the wrong standard, you see. When I compare you to me and me to you, we all look pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to God, things change dramatically. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 10 about those who compare themselves to themselves. And he says they're not wise. Because the real standard, as verse 23 of this chapter says, for all have sinned and fallen short of not one another, but the glory of God. See, God's the standard. If I compare me to you, I look all right. When I compare me to God, I look pretty bad. I'm in pretty serious shape. And this is how God says He sees the human race. Isaiah saw himself this way. Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord in all of His glory. What did Isaiah say? He said, oh, woe is me, for I'm a dirty man, and I live among a bunch of dirty men, for my eyes have seen the Lord. See, Isaiah, I doubt if he really thought he was that bad before, but he saw the Lord. And then he saw what he really was. How about Moses? You know what Moses, the first thing Moses did when he saw the Lord in the burning bush, you say, I know, took his shoes off. Nope. The first thing Moses did, if you go back and read it, is he hid his face. Why? Because he saw his corruption before a holy God. That's why. And how about John, the great apostle? It said when he saw the Lord, the glorified Son of God, he fell down like a dead man. And Daniel said when he saw the Lord, I trembled on my knees and on the palms of my hands. I fell down with my face to the ground and I became speechless. No strength remained in me, nor was there any breath in me anymore. These men were among the most righteous men that ever lived. These men were among the purest men that ever lived. You compare them to other men and they look exemplary. But when they saw God, they saw their wretchedness. You know, I'm always amused at people who maybe you're sharing the gospel with them or you're talking to them and they say, yeah, when I get to talk to God, I got a few things I'm going to tell Him. Yeah, I've got some things I want to say to Him. You wait till I see God. Have you ever had people tell you that? I've had lots of folks tell me that. I have to smile. Because you know what? If men like Daniel and Moses and Isaiah and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul could not even stand up or breathe in the presence of God, and they were righteous men, covered by the blood, what do you think a man uncovered by the blood is going to be able to do? Believe me, he won't have a word to say. He won't be able to even stand up or look up in the presence of Almighty God. Now, the reason I tell you all of that is because it's important we understand how God sees us for us to understand what it takes to be saved, you see. That's why nobody can save himself. You can work as hard as you want to. You can try as hard as you want to. You can do as many religious works as you want to. You can help old ladies across the street all day. But as long as God sees you like that, you can't change it in and of yourself. And that's why God provided a different way. And that way He tells us about down in the end of this chapter. Would you look with me down at the end of chapter 3? He says in verse 22 that there's a righteousness of God, a righteousness of being right with God that God provides for us, look, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Oh, that's beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? God says, you don't have a righteousness. Forget it. But I've got one I'm going to give you through believing in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 24, being justified. Remember that word? We've seen that word before, haven't we? In the parable. Being justified. Being pronounced right with God freely. Beautiful. By His grace. Great. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Whom God, Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God took Jesus Christ and His blood sacrifice, and He said, now this right here is what will satisfy my justice. This right here is the propitiation. And He says the way you get it, look at verse 25, is by faith in His blood. See that? What's the point I'm trying to make? Well, I can't have that propitiation unless I have faith in his blood. And I can't have faith in his blood unless I know who he was and that it was shed for me. You see that? Crying out to God for mercy out in the jungle somewhere won't get it. No, God says there's one way to get the propitiation, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means I have to have cognitive information. I have to have factual information that someone has given me, that Jesus Christ came and that he lived and that he died and his blood was shed for me. I want you to flip back to Romans 10 now with me. Would you do that? Romans 10, one of the greatest passages, I suppose, in all the Bible talking about salvation. Romans chapter 10. Many of you know some of these verses by heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, something very specific, listen, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart, something very specific, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, where am I going to find out those two pieces of information? Only one place. Right here. From an encounter with the Word of God. Because, Paul goes on to say, that with the mouth, confession is made to salvation, and with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Now, skip down with me. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they haven't believed? Well, that makes sense, right? If I'm going to call on the name of God, I've got to believe in him. Well, and how are they going to believe if they haven't heard of him, Paul says? Now, that's very important to what we're saying. Do you realize what this is saying? It's saying if you're a pygmy in the jungle or you're an aborigine in Australia, in order to be saved, you have to call on the name of the Lord. And in order to call, you have to believe. And in order to believe, you have to hear. Do you see that? And in order to hear, Paul says, somebody has to be sent to preach. See, God has given a certain revelation to man, a certain written revelation that tells how to be right with God. And I believe that apart from an encounter with this written revelation of God, there are certain things that will never happen. I believe that there's no man who will ever conclude he is a sinner apart from contact with the Word of God. No man will ever conclude that there is a great God who's provided a merciful salvation for him apart from this book. And there is no way a man will seek that salvation apart from an encounter with this book. I believe the hypothetical situation of a pygmy standing in the desert beating on his breast, calling out to God to have mercy on him, a sinner, cannot happen. I believe it's hypothetically impossible without contact with the Word of God, because over and over the Bible says that by the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Romans 7:7, I would never have known sin to be sin, Paul says, except by the law. And Romans 7:13 says that the purpose of the Bible is that sin might appear as sin. And I don't believe any man will ever conclude that he's a sinner in light of a holy God without a confrontation with the revealed Word of God. Rodin's thinker could think for 1,000 years, and he'd never figure that out. Those simple spiritual truths, he'd never figure them out. And so in summary, what am I really saying? I'm saying the Bible teaches that God's revealed Word has to be heard in order for there to be conviction, in order for there to be belief, in order for there to be calling upon God, in order for there to be salvation. And that apart from hearing the Word of God, apart from a factual encounter with the Word of God, there is no way that a human being can show the kind of faith that God grants propitiation, forgiveness to. I believe the Word of God is airtight on that, that propitiation and salvation come only by faith in his blood. Now, some people in response to this will say, you're limiting God. I mean, you're telling God what he can and can't do. And may I reply and say to you, I'm not limiting God. God has limited himself. And he's told us about the limits right here in the book. I don't want to limit God, believe me. That's the last thing in my desire. And I don't want to send pygmies to hell. I mean, I have never met a pygmy. I have nothing against the pygmies. And if God wanted to save the pygmies by having them stand in the forest and beat on their breasts, that's fine with me. I'm not looking to send anybody to hell, and I'm certainly not looking to limit God. Let me tell you what I am looking to do. I am looking to find out where God has limited himself in dealing with man and to stay within those limits. Did you hear me? I'm looking to find out where God has limited himself and stay within those limits. And my understanding of the Word of God is that he has limited himself to saving sinners only by conscious, deliberate, volitional faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as far as I'm concerned, so be it. And as far as this church is concerned, so be it. And my dear friends, I sure hope as far as you're concerned, so be it. Is everybody with me? Can you? Yeah, no, maybe. You with me? Okay. Now let's make some application, shall we? So what? All right, so I've taken half an hour or so to share this with you. What difference does it make? I mean, would it really make that much difference if I believe somebody could stand in the desert and beat on their breast and go to heaven? I mean, would it really make that much difference? In fact, really, believing that position, you'd be with the majority of Christians and churches in the world. You would. Quantitatively, there's far more churches and Christians who believe the position that people don't have to know Jesus Christ in some isolated incidents to go to heaven than the ones that believe they absolutely do. So why is it important? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, because believing what God says is important, whether we can understand why it's important or not. You with me? Believing what God says is important. And if we believe theological error, no matter how trivial it may look today, we may not always be able to see today where theological error may lead. If this is what God says, it's important we believe it because it's what God says. But I have a second reason for you, and that is because you and I will never become the soul winners that God wants us to be unless we believe that. Do you hear me? You and I will never become soul winners unless we believe this. You know why? Very simple. Because we'll never develop a burden for souls unless we believe that souls are really lost apart from Jesus Christ. And we'll never be willing to risk our security and our possessions and even our life to preach to people Jesus Christ and to reach them for Jesus Christ if we believe that there's maybe some other way they can get there apart from us putting ourselves on the line. I mean, look, why should I jeopardize my comfort in life? Why should I jeopardize my friendships? Why should I jeopardize my popularity or my health? Why should I give up my leisure time? Why should I put my family in danger to go out and preach to people about Jesus if maybe by beating on their breast or just being very sincere, they're going to get to heaven the same way anyway? Are you with me? And I believe that you and I as Christians will never develop a passion for souls unless we believe God when he tells us that people are really damned and apart from a conscious, deliberate belief in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no alternate plan. There is no other way. They are really lost. Check it out, and you will see that every church and every Christian that has diluted Jesus Christ as man's only hope has quickly lost their passion for the souls of men. It happens automatically. And spiritual decline sets in. Why is it so important what I've said to you this morning? Because it's the key, first of all, to your becoming a Christian. And second of all, it's the key to your being the kind of Christian God wants you to be. The kind that shares God's passion for the lost. You know, and God has a passion for the lost. Jesus wept over the souls of men. Not because they weren't sincere, but because they wouldn't come God's way. And you know, if you go back and you read the great missionary biographies, you find out that it was that conviction that led every one of these great missionaries, every one of these great evangelists to give up their comforts and their life at home and go out seeking the souls of men. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was a cobbler in England. And he read about Captain Cook's adventures to the South Seas and how Captain Cook had set up this huge cross on this island. But he left him no information. He didn't leave him Bibles. He didn't leave him tracts. He never preached the gospel. He just put up a cross. And that night, William Carey had a nightmare a terrible nightmare. He saw a cliff, and he saw down below the cliff flames of fire and people in torture. And he saw these natives walking off the cliff blithely and ignorantly and falling into the fire and burning in hell. He woke up with a start and decided he was going to quit being a cobbler and go to Asia to seek their souls. You see, he believed that even looking at the cross was not sufficient. These people had to know what the cross meant. And I believe to accept any other doctrine is to say that every one of these brave Christians wasted their lives. I mean, they gave up their comfort and their leisure for nothing. They forfeited their wealth and their fame for nothing. They were separated from their wives and their children for nothing. And in some cases, they gave up the lives of their wives and their children and even their own lives for nothing. They wasted it because these people could have beat on their breast and got to heaven anyway. No, listen, dear friends, these great men and women of God didn't see things like that. They believed God that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, men were lost. And unless you and I do the same, we will never be the kind of soul winners these folks were, or the kind that God wants us to be. People are really lost. That's what God says. Well, let me conclude. What I've preached to you this morning is what the church has believed, the true church, for 1900 years. People have died for this, my dear friends. People have been persecuted, beaten, stoned to death, thrown to lions to defend what I just preached to you this morning. And I believe as the church of the 20th century, we've kind of been handed the baton, and now it's our turn to run with it. And hopefully we can run with it safely and hand it over intact to the church of our children. This is the message of God. And it's not our job to decide if we think God's plan is fair. I've heard a lot of people say, I don't think it's fair that God does that. Well, my dear friend, it's not within your capabilities to decide when God's fair or within mine. I don't have the wherewithal to decide when God's fair, neither do you. And it's not my job to decide when God's fair. God says he's merciful, he says he's just, and therefore he's fair, whether I understand it or not. No, it's not my job to judge the Word of God. It's the job of the Word of God to judge me. It's my job to defend it and preach it and give my life for it if necessary. And that's your job. And so if you're here this morning and you've never cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as the only payment for your sin, plus nothing, no merit of your own, then I want to say to you this morning, my dear friend, you are in a very hopeless and helpless situation. God, we've told you how God sees you. God's told you how he sees you. There's no hope for you apart from letting Jesus Christ and his blood cover you. That's the only hope you've got. And I beg you, if that's you and you're here this morning in that kind of a state, I beg you to give up trying to do it yourself, to give up going your own way, and to let God cover you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. And if you're here and you're a Christian this morning, as so many of you are, and you've already done this, then I want to continue to hold this truth of God in front of you. People are really dying. People are really going to hell apart from a conscious and deliberate faith in Jesus Christ. That is really true. There's no spare plan for them. There's no other hope for them. There's no ace up the sleeve for them. And you and I as Christians are a part, a vital part of God's plan to reach them. It's not enough just to be nice to them. It's not enough just to smile at them. It's not enough just to wear a cross around our neck. They don't know what that means. There's the need to communicate cognitive, factual information from the Word of God to these people. Whether you do it by a track or you do it verbally or whatever, however you do it, that's the need. How shall they hear without a preacher? And my dear friends, you and I are the preachers, every one of us. That's our job. You might say, well, wait a minute now. I don't like this. You're making me feel obligated. You're pressuring me. That's right. I am. John Wesley said, I look upon all the world as my parish. By that I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I consider it proper and right and my bound duty to declare unto all men who are willing to listen the glad tidings of salvation. He wrote that in 1739 at the age of 36. And you know what? What I'm trying to say to you is that it's our duty, too, to see the whole world as our parish. That bus you ride on, that subway car you're in, that office you work in, that neighborhood you live in, that's your parish. And it's your, as he said, proper, right, and bound duty to tell everybody who'll listen about the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a little poem I want to read in closing. Now, somebody told me this doesn't square with the sovereignty of God, so it's not meant to, all right? I mean, I'm not using it for that purpose, so give me a break. But let me take it for what it's worth, okay? It's entitled, My Friend. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you day by day, and yet you showed me not the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but yet you told me not the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together on this earth, you never told me of the second birth, and now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. Oh, you taught me many things, 'tis true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late and that you could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, but you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die, and yet you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life, trusted you in joy and strife. But now, on coming to the end, I can no longer call you my friend. I really believe that in my life, and probably in yours too, there are some folks who very likely are liable to go to hell one day and turn around and look at us and say, why didn't you tell me? I've let folks like that go by me already. I don't even know how to get in touch with them anymore that are probably going to say that to me. And so I want to challenge you to this coming week, tomorrow, today, as you look that unsaved neighbor, that unsaved friend, that unsaved relative, that unsaved schoolmate or co-worker in the eye, I want to challenge you to see them as lost. That God would grip your heart with the fact that they are lost. And that God would impel you to give up anything and everything that it takes to imperil even your own safety and friendship with them in order to speak a word and try to reach them for the Lord Jesus. God can't hold you responsible for what they do, but God can hold you responsible for making an effort to tell them what it means to be saved. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And thank you that it makes no bones about what it means to be saved. And Lord, you know each one of us. It's so easy for us to let folks go by us and just not speak to them about the Lord. I've been so guilty of that, Lord, over the years. Just to assume somebody else will say something to them somewhere, or maybe even in our hearts to wonder if it's even necessary. Lord, I pray your word this morning would teach us that it is necessary. And that we can't wait for somebody else to speak to them, Lord. That's our job. And I pray you would give us as a body the courage and the conviction, the strength, and the boldness to speak out for you, Lord. Help us to forget about our reputation. Help us to forget about our comfort, Lord. Help us to forget about our friendships. Help us to forget about our popularity. Dear God, just help us to worry about the souls of men. And Lord, I want to pray for each of these dear folks here that you would help them see the whole world as their parish, even as John Wesley did. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts today with the need of lost men and women. Lord, may we tell them they need to come on the merits of Jesus, on his shed blood, plus nothing. And Lord, I want to pray that through us, you would be pleased to reach and to save from eternal death, hundreds and thousands of souls in the years to come until you return. We look to you, Lord. We don't have the strength to do it ourselves. We look to you for the strength. And thank you, Lord, that in doing this, we're not out on our own, but we're sharing the passion of the heart of Jesus Christ himself. Work in our lives, Lord. For your own glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.